John chapter 2, and tonight we're going to look at this whole chapter. Let's pray. Father, we do want our hearts to be yours for the taking, and so we ask, God, that you, right now, by your Spirit, might speak and move in this place and in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it refreshes, how it instructs, how it teaches, how it exhorts and corrects. And Lord, we invite you by your word to do all of that this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, John chapter 2, verse 1. Now, the first part of this chapter we looked at in detail on a Sunday morning a couple weeks ago. So we're going to just kind of breeze over this tonight. But I want to cover the whole chapter just to set everything that we're going to be looking at in some sort of context tonight. This is the first miracle that Jesus performs, and it's a miracle that takes place at a wedding feast. And I heard someone say that it's ironic that Jesus would perform his first miracle at a wedding, because so often it's in marriages is where miracles need to take place and to happen. And so we begin here on the third day. Now, we can pause right there for a moment. That third day is significant because oftentimes in Scripture, when you see that term third day, it's connected to, it's linked to resurrection or restoration. And if you did a little search in your Bible on that particular word, you would find several instances, not all, but several, where there's a miracle or working of restoration or resurrection that is taking place, and it's connected to that third day. And of course, it was on the third day that our Lord came forth from the grave. So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they had ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, I got to pause here for a minute and tell you this, that in studying for this over the last couple of weeks, I read so many commentators who, you know, came up with this idea that the reason why they ran out of wine, and you got to think about this for a minute, okay, because this is, to me, kind of hilarious, is that the reason why they ran out of wine was because Jesus showed up with his disciples. And so it was like, I guess these guys just drink way too much, you know, kind of a thing. But it was like that they hadn't planned for the extra five or six guys, you know, that were with Jesus at this moment. We saw in chapter 1 that he had, you know, picked at this point about five guys. And so they hadn't planned for the extra five guys. And I'm not kidding. I mean, I'm talking about probably five or six different commentators that are pointing this out. And I'm thinking, can't they read their Bibles? It says in verse 2, "Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding feast." That they were asked to be there. But it just cracked me up, you know, these guys just saying this was the reason, you know, it's like the extra guest. And I'm thinking, how much wine could they drink, you know? But when they ran out of wine, as this problem comes to the attention of Mary, I love this because she knew where to go. She goes to her son. She goes to her Lord. And I think at this particular point, she's not so much seeing him as a son, but she's seeing him as the Messiah. She's seeing him for, you know, who she believed through the word that the angel Gabriel had given to her that he was going to be. And so she comes to him. And I ask you this question: when you find yourself in a time, in a place of difficulty, and you find yourself in a time or place where, you know, there's trouble or there's need, where do you go? Who do you run to? Mary does the right thing here, and she runs to Jesus. She was a woman of faith. And I love this about Mary, and I mentioned this before, that oftentimes our Catholic friends have a tendency to prop Mary up too high, you know, and that she becomes, in some Catholic circles, a co-redeemer. The Bible does not say that at all about Mary. In fact, it's interesting here that the last recorded words that we see Mary saying here is she's pointing servants to her son. She's not a co-redeemer. The Bible says in 1 Timothy, I think it's 5:2 or 2:5, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And she realized that. But I will say this, I do think that some of our Protestant friends have a tendency to lower Mary too much. She was a woman of faith. She was a great woman. And here we see her faith in action here. And as she comes to her son and she says, they have no wine. We pick it up in verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman. Now, this word woman, it's gune in the Greek. It's a word that speaks of respect and tenderness. It's as if he was saying, mother, you know, mom, come on now, you know. What does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And Jesus spoke often in the Gospels about his hour. He was speaking of a specific time through which he was going to be glorified. But that glorification wasn't going to come in the form of the way men were seeking and hoping that he was going to be a king, that he was going to overthrow the Romans. But it was a glorification that was going to come in his death, in the hour of his death, when he was going to go to the cross. And then finally, we'll read later on when John will finally say, or Jesus will finally say, now my hour has come. And that's what he's talking about. It's time for me to set my face like flint and head towards Jerusalem, because it's there that I'm going to die. But oftentimes you read in the Gospels where people were coming and they were seeking to take Jesus and they wanted to make him king. They were so excited about his miracles or so excited about, you know, what he was doing. And he would remove himself from those settings and those situations. It's like, hey, this isn't time. This isn't my hour. This isn't why I am here. So here he says to his mom, mother, it's not time for this. And I picture a smile on his face as he says this, kind of like, you know, a little twinkle in his eye. And I think that the text kind of supports that, because we see her response. In verse 5, she says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And I got to say, I hope you have that highlighted, underlined, circled, stars around it in your Bible, because that is great advice. Whatever he says, do it. You want to experience joy in your heart. You want to experience life in your marriage. You want to experience the miraculous happening in your life. Hey, the answer is in these words. Whatever Jesus says, do it. Whatever he lays out for you, make that your practice. You see, this is the problem with many people today. They want a miracle. They want God to work in their life, but they don't want to do what he says. They don't want to follow what he's laid out. And so it's like, you know, they want to just do their own thing, but they want God to move. And he says, no, just follow me, trust me. Whatever he says, whatever I'm laying out in my word, you do that as it applies to your situation. And that's going to be the doorway. It's going to be that which, in a sense, prepares the way for the miraculous to happen. So these servants take heed to that. Verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. And this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. One Bible version translates verse 10 in this way, the last part of it. You've kept the best for last. You know what? I think that also is a good word for us. Especially all of us here who are over 40. You see, we're in the tail end. We're in the second half, if you would, of our lives. You know, the average age in, I think, America today is like 75 years of age. And so most of us, when we've hit that, we're in the tail, we're in the second half. We've started the second half. And I say, let's save the best for last. And let's go out strong in this. But it's interesting in this miracle presents a powerful picture for us. You see, it's a picture of the new work that Jesus came to establish. That he came to establish a new covenant. It was a new covenant that he was seeking to set up. And the fact that he chose those stone water pots is significant. You see, in verse 6 it tells us that these were the water pots that were used for the ceremonial washings for purification. And in Judaism, there was a whole bunch of washings that they had to, you know, embark in and take part in, especially connected to a wedding ceremony. They had several different washing ceremonies that they would go through. And that's what these pots were for. They were to be used for the bride and the groom and the guests to go through this ceremonial cleansing, this ceremonial washing. These stone water pots represented everything of the Old Covenant with its laws and its rules and its rituals. But these stone pots were dry, just like Judaism. It was dry. It was a religion, in a sense, that had grown to a point, especially at this time, where it was lifeless. The religious leaders had turned it into just this whole outward ritual thing that completely ignored, we'll see it in the next story, the inward attitudes of the heart. It was all about the outside and how you looked and what you did and, you know, how you carried yourself and the things that you said and the things that you recited. It was all about the outside. But Jesus came to transform the old into something completely new. He was going to establish a covenant that was not based on washings and duty, but that which was based upon the miraculous. And what I love about this is that there was an overabundance that he takes here. These stone water pots, six of them that were 20 to 30 gallons each. Now think about this. If they're 30 gallons, that's 180 gallons. That's 180 jugs of milk filled with wine. I mean, picture that. 180 of them. I mean, it was this, and I think, you know, did they need 180 at this point? I don't think so, but it was a point that Jesus was seeking to make in the miracle that this is part of the new thing that I am doing, and it's that which it's overflowing, it's over abundance. It's a picture of the life in the Spirit, life in the new covenant. Jesus spoke. In fact, we'll read it in chapter 6 when we get there, or chapter 7 of the Spirit being like rivers of living water, torrents just flowing into our lives and over our life and out of our lives. And I love this. It's more than we can handle. It's more than we can contain. It's more than enough for everything that, every challenge, every situation, every part of our walk, every part of our lives. It's like the Lord is saying, hey, it's found in me in this covenant that I'm making with you. This work that I'm going to do, this blessing that is going to be overflowing in your life. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel 36, if you want to read, it talks about that new covenant. And he says there that I'm going to take your old heart, and I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to take my Spirit, and I'm going to place Him in you, and He's going to cause you to walk in my statutes and to do them. And no longer am I going to write my laws on tables of stone. That's the old. It's outward. It's that which is external. tables of stone to look at and say, okay, you know, here's what we're to do, and now this is our duty, and we need to follow this. But no longer, he says, I'm not going to write it on tables of stone that hang on a wall or that set in a room, but now I'm going to write these things on the tables of your heart. And I'm going to place my Spirit in you, and he's going to cause you to do those things and to walk in them so that you might know what I'm desiring you to do and to follow these things. And I'm going to place my Spirit in you to empower you to be able to do that. In this changing of the water into wine in these stone pots, I think all of that was being symbolized in this incredible miracle, this new work that Jesus was seeking to do. Well, after this, verse 12, it says, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now, it seems like he kind of retreats from here and has a little bit of a family time, a short reprise, and a little getaway. And I just want to just throw this out for all of you here that are you know, married couples. Follow this example. You see, this is an example that we see often in the life of our Lord where he's seeking to get away with his disciples. Or he's seeking to get away even at times by himself. And that is a good thing for us to do. And it's a great thing for us to do as couples at times to just get away and have that time to reconnect. And Jesus, you know, we're not sure the reason for this, but he just gets away. He goes down to Capernaum with his family and his disciples. And then it says in verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, anywhere in Israel, and if you go with us on our tour to Israel next March, I know many of you, in fact, we were planning on taking 46 and I think 87 or 90 people signed up, and so now we're trying to get another bus. But if you go with us, one of the things you'll note is that Jerusalem, it sits up on a hill, and so from any point in Israel that you are at, you are always going up to Jerusalem. And so he's heading up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. That was that annual feast to commemorate the deliverance from Egypt. Now, scholars estimate that there were more than 2 million people who may have crowded into Jerusalem annually for the Passover. And the Jews would, for 1 month prior to the Passover, I mean, they would get ready. It would be a time of sprucing things up and repairing roads and rebuilding bridges and going to the cemetery and whitewashing tombs. And it was truly a time of spring cleaning. And they would even make sure that they were ceremonially clean. But they forgot to clean one thing. And that was the temple. You know, that would be like having people over to your house, and you clean up everything, the whole house, except for the living room where everybody's going to be. You see, people coming to the Passover were going to the temple. They were going to go and they were going to sacrifice there. And so everything was clean. Everything was in order except for the temple. So verse 14 says, and he found the temple, or in the temple, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and money changers doing business. Jesus goes to the temple, and he finds there in the temple. Now, understand that in this verse, or in this chapter, there are two words used for temple. Here the word temple is the word hieron in the Greek, and it speaks of the courtyard area. Now, later on, he'll speak of the word temple, and he'll use the word naos. That speaks of the enclosure itself. That speaks of the building itself. But here in verse 14, he's speaking of the courtyard. And what had happened is, out there in the courtyard, they had kind of turned it into a type of swap meet. And there were two problems that were a part of what was happening here that grieved his heart. Number one, they were selling animals. You see, everyone needed an animal for sacrifice to come and worship God. And the animals that they would sacrifice were to be animals that were without spot or blemish. And so they would bring the animals to the priest. The priest would then look at them and take kind of a fine comb, and they would go over and they would see, okay, you know, is this one okay? And they would look for a blemish. They would look for a flaw. And when they found a flaw, they would say, sorry, this animal is unfit to be sacrificed. Now, sheep and oxen were the normal sacrifices, and then doves were the sacrifices that were given for poor people. Those who couldn't afford a sheep or an oxen or a bull, they would sacrifice a dove. So the animals were inspected, and if a blemish was found, then the priest would say, hey, you know, there's a blemish here, but I've got good news for you. We just happen to have some unblemished sheep or some unblemished doves over here, and they would sell you one of their unblemished sheep for a nice, you know, kind of hefty price. Now understand, people came to Jerusalem from all over the place. Some of them would travel several days to get there. So it wasn't like they could just say, oh great, man, we got to turn around, let's go back home and we'll go get another one. They were kind of in a jam. They were kind of in a spot. And the religious leaders, they were taking advantage of the people in this way. It's kind of like, and please, if you're a mechanic, don't get mad at me when I say this, because not all mechanics are this way. You know, I know mechanics who aren't this way. We have a couple of mechanics in our church. I love these guys. You know, Ron Insminger and Rob Rosello. I love those guys because, you know, I trust them. And I know they love the Lord, but sometimes, you know, you'll go to a mechanic and it's like they start taking your car apart and you want them to just rotate your tires, you know, and they're rotating your tires, but then they call you and say, you know, while we were rotating your tires, you need new brakes and you need no rotors and you need this and you need that. And they kind of have you in a place where it's like, you know, the car's apart and you're stuck, you know. Well, that's kind of like what these guys were doing. You know, it was in a place where they were taking advantage of them, and they kind of had them in a jam, and so they were ripping them off in that way. Now, for other people, this selling of the animals was just a matter of convenience. It was like, hey, this is a great deal they have going on in the temple. This means I don't have to raise a little sheep, or I don't have to raise a little, you know, oxen, or I don't have to travel 80 miles with this animal, you know, trying to get to Jerusalem. I'll just, you know, cruise up with my family, and when we get there, we'll buy one. It was kind of worship made easy that they were practicing here. It was kind of drive up, grab a sacrifice, do some, you know, worship, and you know, get out for the ball game, you know, type of a thing that they were practicing. And I ask you this question in light of this. Does your Christianity, or does Christianity have to be easy for you? You know, it seems like this is a trend, growing trend in the church community today, is that let's make it as easy as possible. Be careful of that. Be careful of just wanting to have everything easy, because what if persecution comes? What if some heavy trial comes? What will happen to your commitment if it isn't easy? If it gets difficult? So this was the problem with these animals. This was the first problem. The second had to do with the money changers, those who were exchanging money. You see, only a temple half shekel was accepted as the temple tax. The problem with this was that the Roman and Greek coins, which was the currency of the day, it wasn't accepted. So the solution was you would bring your Roman coins, your Greek coins, there to the temple, and they would exchange it for a temple half shekel. But the problem, it wasn't the exchange, but it was the rate. Sometimes the rate would be 50% above the face value of the coin being exchanged. So again, it was another ripoff. It was another way that they were taking advantage. It's like when you fly to another country and you get to the airport and they have those exchange booths. And sometimes the exchange rate in the airport is way higher than it's going to be out on the street. Because they know that you need to get a taxi, or you need to take a bus, or you need to get this. And so they take advantage of the need. And that's what these guys were doing here. They were using God and religion and worship as a means for personal gain. And this grieved the Lord. It filled his heart with a righteous anger. And as I thought about this, people using God and religion and worship as a means for personal gain, I could not think about what we see a lot today on Christian TV. people doing the same thing. Laying out, hey, if you just have enough faith, and you can show your faith by sending me $100 right now to this ministry. And if you send it, man, God's going to send it back to you 100-fold, you know. And they're using it. And what's sad is there are, I mean, I know most of you, you look at that and just go, this is ridiculous. How do these guys stay on the air? Well, I'll tell you how they stay on the air. Being on television is very, very expensive. We're talking about in the millions of dollars. And so there are a lot of people who don't know the Bible very well who write their check regularly to those people. And they're taking advantage. And we've seen all the documentaries of how so many of those people on TV, and I'm not saying everybody on TV is like this. Don't get me wrong, but there are some. I could name names, but I won't. But there are some. And they live at an exorbitant type of lifestyle at the expense of people that they're taking advantage of. And Jesus, man, he sees this and he shows up and he's grieved because his people are getting ripped off and they're taking advantage of. And so we pick it up in verse 15. What does he do? This is a side of Jesus that we don't normally think about. This would be, you know, Brian Mead's an artist. This would be a good painting, bro, you know, to picture Jesus with his whip in hand. You know, we don't see that. You know, we see him with the lamb and we see him, you know, on the cross. And that's, you know, a great one. And we see him with the children, you know, on our walls by the children's ministry. But what about Jesus with his whip, you know, that he fashioned out of these cords? Or what about Jesus coming and just taking a table and throwing it down? Or, you know, we don't see. We don't picture this, but this is very, very real. He made a whip of cords and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, I want you to put yourself in the sandals of those there that day. This was a practice. This practice of buying and selling in the temple had been going on for years, possibly decades. It was going on for a very long time. It was kind of the norm in Jerusalem. It had become kind of the status quo. It was like, hey, yeah, this is what's happening, this is what's going on, and this is what they do. It was just accepted. And Jesus shows up and in one swift swoop says, no more. This was radical. I mean, picture somebody going maybe to the Vatican and all of a sudden just going in. And I've never been there, so I don't even know, you know, what is there that shouldn't be there, but I'm just using that as an example, as a institution that has stood for a long time as a religious kind of a place. If someone came in and just started yanking down everything that didn't belong, I mean, how just strange that would be to those that would be there, like, you know, who's this guy think he is? What's happening here? What's, you know, what is this all about? What is going on? This must have just sent shockwaves in the hearts of the people who were there. This was radical. People were blown away. And basically we see two reactions here in the story to what Jesus did. The disciples, they were moved. Verse 17 says, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. The disciples viewed this scene through the lens of Scripture. They're remembering, when it says they remembered it was written, they're thinking about Psalm 69:9, where it says, it's a messianic psalm. And it says this about the Messiah, that zeal for his house, for the house of God, for the temple, has consumed him. It's eaten him up. That's how the disciples saw this. They saw it through the lens of Scripture. Hey, yeah, this is what the psalmist wrote about the Messiah, that he would have this zeal for the house of God that would consume him. It would eat him up. Now, I ask you this question. What bugs you enough to eat you up? What consumes you? What consumed Jesus was a love for his Father's house. What are you zealous for? You know, everybody is consumed with something. Some people today, they're consumed with alcohol. They think that they are consuming it when in reality it's consuming them. Others, they're consumed with sex. It occupies their mind nonstop and it becomes a slavery in their life. Others are consumed with ambition, climbing to the top, being somebody, climbing the corporate ladder, becoming successful, you know, in their world or in their sphere. Others are consumed with loneliness. Others are consumed maybe with relationships, just needing to have just all these different people. And that what consumes you? What eats you up? What bugs you to the point that it grabs a hold of who you are? May we here at this fellowship, may we be like Jesus and have a zeal for God's house. As I noted on Sunday, it's not just the place, but it's the people. It's the body that he's brought together. Jesus is zealous for his church. And you know, I want you to consider this. When we are down on the church, when we're down on our brothers and sisters, you know, when we do that, we are really out of sync with the heart of our Lord. Because his heart is zealous. It's passionate. It's devoted. Enthusiastically is what that means to his people, to his church. That's how the disciples viewed this. They viewed it through the lens of Scripture. He's zealous for his house. And if you want to have that mindset, that heart of Jesus, when you look at the church, or you look at your situation, or you look at your brothers and sisters, it would be good if you viewed it that way, through the lens of Scripture, because you see, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Word. He's the Logos. That what we read in our hands, or this book that we hold in our hands and dear to our heart, it's his words, it's his heart being communicated to it. And if we can communicate to us, and if we can view the things around us through that lens, we're going to be putting ourselves in sync with who he is and his heart about those things. That was the way that the disciples viewed it. Through the lens of Scripture, the religious leaders viewed it through the eyes of the natural. They viewed it naturally. Look at verse 18. And so the Jews answered, and they said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" In other words, what authority? What right do you have to come in here and do that? And Jesus answers them and says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." The reaction of the religious leaders is a great example of the attempts of men to understand spiritual things naturally instead of scripturally. And that's what they're doing here. Paul said in his epistle to the Corinthians, I think it's right there in chapter 1, to the natural man, the things of the Spirit, they're foolishness to him. They don't make sense to him. It doesn't register. It doesn't connect. He's seeing things only through that lens of the natural and the rational and what makes sense. And so Jesus comes into this setting and it's all a mess and it shouldn't be this way. And they're defiling the temple and he chases them out. And the first way that they're going to look at it is really it's through the eyes of their religion. What authority do you have to do this? They're looking at only in the natural. The disciples, what's interesting is these guys who are questioning him, they spent their lives studying the Scriptures. And here's his disciples, a couple fishermen, you know, they're not that educated. You know, they've maybe been to the Jewish schools growing up and been, you know, they've learned some Scriptures. They're seeing things the right way. They're seeing things through the lens of the Scriptures. They're seeing things in the spiritual. These quote-unquote religious guys who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders, they're seeing it only in the natural. And when Jesus says, "Hey, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build," they think that's foolish. They're looking at Herod's temple, which took 60 years to build. Josephus said that on the average, there would be 18,000 workers working on the temple as it was being constructed. 18,000 guys. It was quite an undertaking. At the point of the writing here in John 2, they were 46 years into it. They were almost done. They were well on their way, and the temple was functioning here. And they're looking at it all in the natural instead of the supernatural. You see, and the reason is this. They had their view of what the Messiah was supposed to be. And Jesus didn't fit that. They were looking for a great leader. They were looking for somebody that was going to overthrow the Romans. And when Jesus comes on the scene, and he's the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, of all places, born in their minds of illegitimate birth, Mary getting pregnant before she was married to Joseph, and they're like, you know, this guy's a joke. Who does this guy think he is? This isn't our view of what the Messiah is supposed to be like. And people can have that same problem today. They see things wrong. They see things the wrong way for several reasons. One, it's because they have their own outlook. They have their own idea of what their Messiah is supposed to be like. And they have a tendency to put God in a box. This is what God does, and this is how he responds. And because of that, they're not open to anything out. I call it being conveniently deaf. My kids a lot of times are conveniently deaf. I'll say, hey, how come you didn't do, you know, that? Oh, I didn't know I was supposed to. I told you. I said, you know, that make sure that you take care of this. Well, I didn't hear you. Conveniently deaf. We do that. These guys, they had their own outlook, and because of that, they were conveniently deaf. Another reason why people do this is because they have their own agenda. And because they have their own agenda, they pick scriptures that correspond with their agenda, but they ignore the ones that don't. Listen, you won't grow if you do that. You will stagnate in your walk. You will not grow. You will not have a life that is open to the leading and the moving of the Spirit if you just pick and choose the things that you're going to listen to and grab onto and obey. You won't grow. This was the problem with these guys. Now, when Jesus uses the word temple here, he's using the word naos this time, speaking of the enclosure, but really he was speaking, John clues us into the spiritual meaning. In verse 21 it says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Later on, the disciples, I mean, at first when he makes this statement, they're not sure either what he means, but later on they got a hold of it. Oh, that's what he meant. Because they were seeing things through that lens of the scripture. Jesus was saying, hey, you want to know the authority in which I'm going to do this? You want to know the authority through which I come in here and I clean this temple? I'll tell you what it is. It's called resurrection. And that really is the authority. It's the sign. It's the proof. It's what separates Jesus from every other religious leader who has ever come on the scene. It's always the proof we serve a risen Savior. That's the difference. There's an empty tomb. And our authority that we have today in this world where people say there are no absolutes, the authority that we have to say, oh, excuse me, wait a second, yes, there is. The Bible says this. The authority that we have to do that and to say that and to make a stand in areas of morality is based upon the fact that our Lord, who inspired this book, rose again from the dead. That's it right there. If he didn't do that, hey, we might as well all be at the Padre game tonight or home watching, you know, whatever's on TV tonight, you know, or at the movies. I mean, we might as well be doing that. We're wasting our time here singing songs and, you know, talking about the Bible. But the reason why it isn't a waste of time, he's alive, he's risen, and this is our tool, it's our proof, it's our authority. And until somebody can prove and say, well, wait a second, that really didn't happen, then we just have to say to them politely, look, shut up, man. Because wait a second, Jesus, who said this, he's alive, he's risen. And you have to deal with that. And you have to deal with what he has said. Now, before we wrap this up, I want to consider the significance and why I believe the Holy Spirit inspired John to put these two events, the miracle of turning the water into wine and the cleansing of the temple, back to back in his gospel. I mentioned on Sunday that this is the first of two times that Jesus cleansed the temple. He'll do it again. It's laid out in the other gospels at the end of his ministry. But this was the first. And John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts these two things back to back, and I think for a very significant reason. You see, in the miracle of turning the water into wine, we learn about the blessings of faith and obedience. How when we obey God, when he gives us something to do, something that he lays out for us, something that might be very human, it might be very ordinary, it might be very commonplace. Go fill up these water pots with water. It was something that happened regularly. Those water pots would get filled up so they could do their ceremonial washings. It wasn't like some, you know, astronomical, you know, kind of miraculous, you know, if you can swim for, you know, 5,000 miles, then I'll do something here. It wasn't anything like that. It wasn't anything that was out of the ordinary. Go fill up these water jugs. In the same way, speaking to husbands, the Lord says, guys, love your wife. Love your wife. Dwell with her in understanding. It's very commonplace. Some of you might think, no, it's not. It's so hard, you know. No, it's very commonplace, really. You began that way. And you just continue that way. Very commonplace type of thing here. We can fill jars with water, but when we draw it from it, we'll discover that something has happened to it. When we respond in faith and obedience and we to what Jesus has laid out, the very common, maybe natural thing that he's asked you to do, go talk to that person over there. Just go introduce yourself and just go talk to him. And share with them. And watch and see what's going to happen. It's like, I don't know if I can do that. You have a mouth, don't you? Yeah, okay. I can go do that. I'm going to go talk to him. And the next thing you know, you're talking to him and you find out, man, that person's hurting and they end up opening up and they get saved. All because you did a very common thing by just going and reaching out to somebody as the Lord was instructing you. But when we do that, it becomes that which is full of flavor and fragrance and effect and transformation happens when we are faithful to do what he has called us to do in faith. I love this quote. Listen closely. Human ability put into God's hands, touched by his touch, will accomplish far greater things than mere human beings could ever do. I love that. Just taking the little bit that we have and God says, okay, go do this, and we do it. And he takes it and he transforms it. That's the message of the water into wine. But here in this story, Jesus is kind of saying the opposite. Here's a picture of what happens when we resist the Lord, when we ignore his word, when we turn a deaf ear to the Spirit, that he's still going to work. He's going to come in and cleanse. There's a work that is going to happen, but it's going to be rough. There's going to be consequences. It's going to be uncomfortable. It might even hurt. As he starts to overturn things in your life. You see, the disciples learn from this picture that Jesus cares about our temples. And he doesn't want there to be any inward clutter or confusion or immorality in our temples, in our hearts, in our ministries, in our homes. And because he loves us, he'll come and he'll deal with those things. Now, I don't know about you, but I like the first story a lot better. I like the water turned into wine a lot better. I don't want to see Jesus, you know, showing up at my door with a whip in his hand, you know. That doesn't excite me. So what's the answer? Whatever he says, do it. In faith and obedience, just walk in the ways that the Lord has laid out for you. Do devotions with your kids. Spend time nurturing your wife and pouring into your spouse. Whatever he says, do it. Take the things that don't belong in the home. Get them out so that he doesn't have to remove them. So that he doesn't have to come in that type of way. Now, one last thing here. We'll finish with a little interesting insight. We pick it up, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is interesting. It says that they were ready to believe in him. They were ready. They were excited. I'm sure there were some. I mean, and some of you would have been just like these guys. It'd be like, dude, look at that guy, man. He's standing up to religious leaders. He's turning over tables. That's the kind of guy that I want to follow. And some of you, just in your rebellious nature that you have, it'd be like, you know, that's the kind of guy I want to link arms with, man. He's going against the establishment. Some of us would be that way, like, that's, yeah. And I'm sure that there were some, as they saw this, it was like, yeah, right on. And they believed in him in some type of form here. But it says that Jesus, he didn't commit himself to them. Literally, it reads this way: they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. It's interesting. In the story of the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, Jesus talks about the seed, the word of God, being sown on different soils. There's the hard path where it doesn't even penetrate. But then there's the stony ground. And it's the heart that speaks of it's shallow. And in that, he says that the seed springs up right away. There's all the signs of life, but it doesn't last because it really didn't take root. That's what this is describing. These guys getting excited, believing to a certain point, yeah, this is great, but Jesus, he knew better. He knew their hearts. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. And in Jeremiah 17:10, it says, I search the hearts and I test the mind, says the Lord. He knows our hearts. He sees our hearts. He knows what is in our hearts. Now, I want you to be encouraged by this because Jesus knows all of our hearts here. And he loves us anyway. I think if we knew each other's hearts, we probably wouldn't be here, you know. You might not be sitting next to the person that you're sitting next to, even if you're married to them, you know. Because our hearts, oh man, our hearts, the Bible says, are wicked. All kinds of things that we think about and that come out of our hearts. And oftentimes, what did Jesus say? Hey, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus knew their hearts. Turn with me in closing to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now this is heavy. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This is heavy. Guys moving in the prophetic, having power over demons, guys that are doing wonders, all in his name. But he says, "I don't know you. I don't know you." Same thing there in John. He didn't commit himself to them. This is heavy. This is something really interesting to ponder. You see, who does the Lord commit himself to? Is it the person with the perfect heart? No. Because none of us have a perfect heart. But it's those who are sincere and those who are surrendered. Those are the ones that the Lord commits himself to. That he says, "You know, I believe in you. And I believe that you truly do believe in me. I see it in the sincerity. It's not shallow. I see it in how you're surrendered." Not perfect. Paul would say in Romans 7, "The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing." Paul could have been a golfer, you know. It's like, "I want to hit this ball straight, but it doesn't go that way." But that's how he looked at life. "The things that I want to do are the things that I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. I'm a wretch. Who can save me?" Paul would say. We struggle. But God knows the sincerity of our hearts. These are people that might have been saying all the right things, even moving in the miraculous. And yet Jesus would say, "I didn't know you. We have nothing. No relationship." It's sincerity, it's surrender, it's that heart coming to him in that way of just not being excited about some happening, but a heart that is in that place of surrender and saying, "Lord, it's you. I realize there's nothing else." That's a place, man, where we desperately need to come to. And I hope most of you are there, where it's like you realize that in this life, there's nothing else. It's Jesus. And he's sufficient. The world will try to tell us, "Oh, it's this, or it's that, or go after that." There's nothing else. It's just him. Everything else, it's gravy. It's icing on the cake. Life is about knowing Jesus. And Jesus, he commits himself to those that are sincere in their trust in him, and they are sincere or surrendered in their life to him. And may that be us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the contrast that we see in these two homes in this story. We see, Lord, where you go from one house to another. A house where there's a wedding, where there's a need of a miracle, and where we see faith and obedience. and you moving in the miraculous as the result. But then, Lord, we see a house of religion. A house that was supposed to be set apart for you, being used for that which caused your heart to be grieved. And you having to come with force. Lord, may we find ourselves in a place where our hearts would be like that first house. Surrendered, sincere, walking in faith and obedience, and trusting in your grace to cover our slip-ups. When our calculations are wrong so that we run out of what is needed, Lord, may we find ourselves in faith and obedience, walking according to your word, according to your instruction, and trusting you to do what we can't. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.